Today, we continue our study on the attributes of God. We've been trying to, as we study these attributes, we've been trying to gain a fuller understanding of who God is. The Christian is a lover of God. God is our husband, and we are his bride. For those of you who are married, hopefully you remember the experience of dating your spouse. You remember the time that you first saw them and you started to recognize that you were attracted to them. There was something about their smile or something about the way that they carried themselves that caused you to want to get to know them more. This attraction resulted in you getting to know the person and dating the person and getting to know more and more about them, and you grow to love who they are and what they are like. This love spell, this emotion is so strong at first that it actually oftentimes blinds you to reality. There's little quirks and little oddities in your spouse, and they're cute, and they're adorable, and they're quite livable now while you have that emotional spell. But be warned, those things that are cute now will be quite annoying later. And this, by the way, just real quick digression, this is why it's really so important to get advice about the person you're dating and about the person you potentially marry, because the other people who know you, like mom and dad, aren't under the love spell. So they can see their faults as they are and not as you falsely perceive them. But the idea here, though, is that as we're dating, there's an excitement and you're coming to know the person more and more, and it's just wonderful. You're filling your bank up with this person of your affection. And that's what we've been trying to do. That's what we are doing in this study, is dating the Lord in a sense. We're coming to know him more and more so that we can come and appreciate him more and more. And that's what eternity is going to be like. We're not going to be omniscient in the eschaton, right? We will continue to learn and to know and to grow and to appreciate who the Lord is. And that's what we've been trying to do thus far. So far, we've seen that God is self-existent, he's transcendent, he's independent, immutable, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, unified, and timeless. All of these attributes are really interesting, and they help us to understand God, the person, in a richer and deeper perspective. All of these attributes are also considered incommunicable attributes, meaning that these attributes are not shared between God and his creation. And hopefully, as we've gone through these attributes, we have felt smaller and smaller, and the Lord has gone higher and higher in our perspective. That's what the incommunicable attributes are supposed to be doing, is making us recognize that God is God, and we are not. Isaiah 6 captures the proper perspective of God wonderfully. Here's what happens when Isaiah, a godly man, encounters the Lord. Here's what happens. He says, "In that year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." That is what our perspective of God should be. We should see the Lord high and lifted up. And you remember the second part of that. Not only does he see the Lord high and lifted up, but he sees himself from a different perspective as well. Remember what he says? "Woe is me, I am coming undone." That is the perspective that we should have when we see our Lord. Our God is high lifted up, and in comparison to him, we are mere insects. Isaiah 40 describes God this way: "Behold, the nations are like a drop from the bucket and are counted as dust on the scales." All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. "Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in." You see the magnificence of our Lord. I mean, we're so small here, we're considered as dust from the scales. Now, anyone who's ever been on a diet or anyone who has a scale weighs themselves periodically. And you know, I've never got down there and dusted off my scale to dust off the dirt, because it's insignificant. Supposedly, I heard a man preaching this passage and said the only time he's ever seen someone actually dust a scale was this kind of bodybuilder figure who really wanted to make sure he made his weight. And I guess this was like superstition or something. But the point is that dust on the scales is absolutely insignificant. It's nothing. And that's who we are in comparison to the Lord. And all of this is deeply humbling. God is the hero, and we have the privilege of knowing him. God must increase, and we must decrease. And the reason is because we must conform to reality. And the reality is, he is great, and we are not. He is in control, and we are spinning out of control. As the hymnist once said, "I need thee every hour," but our God never sings the song about us, right? God never says, "I need you every hour." He needs you no hour whatsoever. But despite him not needing you completely, he still loves you. Not because he needs something, but because he loves you. I mean, imagine this. Imagine if you had a spouse who was just needy, just needed affection, and you just happened to be the person that they put their affection on. That would be not nearly as good as a spouse who just loves you for you. It's not because they can get something out of you, but they just love you for you. And that is how our God is. He loves us. He does not need us. But we both love God, and we desperately need him. That is reality. So all of this is mind-blowing. We cannot understand God in fullness. We can only understand God in part. So all of those attributes, right? God's infinity, his omnipotence, all of these things. I said last time when the psalmist says about God's omniscience, such knowledge is too high for me. He understood it, right? He saw the depths, but he couldn't see the bottom. He's understood it, but just stood back and said, wow. And that's what God's incommunicable attributes does. Now, this time in our study, we're going to look at another attribute of God. So put on your seatbelts. If you thought those attributes were difficult, we're going to go into the most difficult attribute of God, probably, which is God's triune nature. Right? Of all the attributes of God, this is the one that causes people the most difficult, and it is the most mind-blowing. How is it that God can be a Trinity? Well, first off, let's define the doctrine. What is the doctrine of the Trinity? Well, fortunately, much information can be grasped in the name itself. Trinity. What do you see two words in there, right? Tri-unity. Tri meaning three, like a tripod, right? Three-legged pod, and unity being unified in one. So the Trinity, tri-three, unity, one, states that there are three persons in the one nature of God. We have one God who subsists in three persons. I asked my children the catechism question, is there more than one God? And they reply, no, there is only one God. Then I asked them, how many persons are there in the one God? They reply, three. The last question is, what are the names of the three persons? And they say, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I have four kids. One of them is 1.5. She can't talk. She doesn't know these catechism questions. The other one is 3. And then we have a 4-year-old and a 6-year-old. All of these three kids know these questions. All of them know the Trinity. It's amazing. A 3-year-old knows the Trinity, what oftentimes we as adults cannot understand. If you understand those three questions, is there more than one God? No, there's only one God. How many persons are there in the one God? Three. What are the names of the three persons? Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You have understood the Trinity. Recall Psalm 8, which says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength. I still remember my father teaching me the Trinity. I must have been 3, 4, or 5 years old. And I remember him teaching me just pretty much that. There's one God in three persons. And I remember him saying how complicated and how difficult this was and how he didn't fully understand. And I sympathize with that. But as a young person, it wasn't that difficult to me. There's one God in three persons. It doesn't have to be that difficult. Now, I'm not saying there's not some mysteriousness to it, but if you can get that and hold that and believe that and hold the tension and let mystery be mystery, you will never be a heretic and you will understand the truth of God's word. God wants us to have childlike faith. We do not need to know it all, but rather trust our God or our Father who knows it all. An example of trusting and not needing to know is think about a child, right? And they got their carrots and their peas and their chicken nuggets and their french fries, right? And they're gobbling the chicken nuggets, they're gobbling the french fries, and the peas and the carrots are left. And you tell them, no, no, you're not getting up until you finish those peas and the carrots. And the children are thinking, why are my parents torturing me like this? They must not love me because they would not try to feed me this green and orange poison, right? They would not do that if they love me. But hopefully your children trust you enough to know that this, even though it tastes so bad, and their senses are telling them no way, that you actually know something they don't know, and there's a good reason you're trying to get them to eat these little green balls of poison. That's how we should be like, right? We don't understand all everything. We don't know why God is three in one or how all God is three in one, but we know he's God and we're not. And he knows more than we do. And if he tells us something, I'm gonna eat the green peas and the carrots. And I'll trust him that one day I'll fully understand, yeah, those greens and those carrots were good. In fact, I was that kid, and hope you were too, right? And if you have kids, you're doing the same to your kids most likely. You figured it out too and making them eat the same as your parents did for you. Well, it's the same thing with the doctrine of the Trinity. We cannot fully understand how the doctrine works, but we do need to recognize that it's revealed in Scripture and it is consistent with logic. Two criteria, right? Is it scriptural, number one? Is it logical? Is it consistent with logic, number two? Now, some might be surprised. Why would I even include logic in that category? We should just say, is it scriptural? Well, the Bible alone, well, the Bible establishes the law of logic itself. It says, do not call darkness light and light darkness. What's that? That's presupposing the coherence of the law of non-contradiction. A cannot be non-A at the same time in the same sense. God, the creator of the Bible, also is the creator of your mind, and he gave you a mind to know truth and false. And how do we know truth and false? Two ways. Sense perception, the things that you can see, feel, smell, touch, and your mind, logic. That's how he's given you to determine whether something is true or false. So we need it to be both revealed in the Scripture, and we need it to be coherent with logic, because it doesn't make sense that God, the creator of logic, will reveal something that is illogical. Now you have God, the creator, contradicting God of the Scripture. Can't have it, right? The God who inspired the Scripture inspired your mind, and they work together. So is the doctrine of the Trinity logical? Well, again, we need to make sure we understand what a contradiction is. A contradiction is saying that something is A and not A at the same time and in the same sense. Very important. At the same time and in the same sense. Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead. If that would be a contradiction, if the dead burying the dead were dead at the same time and at the same sense, but of course it's not a contradiction. Jesus is saying, let the spiritually dead, a different sense, bury the physical dead, right, at the same time. So that is what a contradiction is. Is the Trinity a contradiction? No. Why? Because we're saying God is one in one sense and three in another sense. We said God is one in essence and three in subsistence, or three in persons. We're not saying God is one in essence and three in essence. That would be absurd and a contradiction. So there is no contradiction here. It is mysterious. That's the thing that we struggle with. How can God be one in essence and three in persons? That is mysterious, but not a contradiction. With a mystery, it's a mystery because we lack all of the information. We don't know how this all fits together, but we know it isn't a contradiction. I'll give you an example of the fact that not having all of the information doesn't mean that something is false or impossible. I'll give you an example of this. I am terrible at puzzles. I am really, really bad at puzzles. I hate them. I don't enjoy them. My mind just doesn't compute them. And so if you were to give me a puzzle of 1,000 pieces and, you know, gave me some kind of incentive or tried to force me to do it, I would look at it, I would mess with it for a little bit and just say, it's hopeless. There's something must be wrong with this puzzle. There's not enough pieces. I don't know. I would just say this puzzle cannot be solved. It's an insolvable puzzle. But my wife is wonderful at puzzles. And the same time that I'm frustrated and saying that this puzzle's a no-go, she'd be fixing it and it would be all together. So as you can see, my lack of ability to put the puzzle together doesn't mean that the puzzle can't be put together. It says something about me. It says nothing about the puzzle. And it's the same way about Trinity. The Trinity shows us our limitations, our lack of ability to compute everything, but doesn't say anything about God. To give another illustration of this is, imagine a scenario where a person lives in a 2D world. Okay, he's in a 2D world. He has there's no third dimension. So there's length and there's depth. There's length and there's width, but there is no depth. And imagine in that 2D world, all the shapes are, right? All the shapes, every square is one shape. You have a square and it is one shape. And imagine someone were to tell them that, you know, in another world, in another dimension, you can have one shape that is simultaneously six squares, right? Someone told him that. And the person would think, that's absurd. Every shape that I've seen is both one shape and one square. You cannot have that just doesn't compute. You cannot have six squares equal one shape. He would conclude, that's impossible. You're talking nonsense here. But then he were somehow to get out of that world into our world, and he would be presented a cube. And if he saw that cube, what would you see? He would see six squares and yet one shape. And so our limitation, because the fact that we see a person being a being and a being being a person, right, doesn't mean that in another and greater reality that you can't have one being in three persons. Our limitation doesn't mean that there's a limitation of our reality. Remember, we said that God is the creator of time and space. And God created our minds to correspond with this time and this space. That means God is outside of time and space. That means we know nothing about that. You realize that? We know absolutely nothing about that transcendent reality except what God tells us. And guess what? God coos to us, so God tells us about that transcendent reality in language that resembles this reality. But we have no idea how that reality is in of itself. So I think that is a very helpful illustration to recognize our inability to see and understand how there's something could be both one and three at the same time in different senses, and no way suggests that that is not the case. God says in Isaiah 55:8, he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." When we say that God is high and lifted up, he's really high and he's really lifted up, and he's quite different than us, and we cannot merely box him in. So let me stop here and ask if there's any preliminary questions, comments, or concerns about anything we've talked about so far. Martha? Yeah, God is outside of time and space. And so we are creatures limited by time and space. God is infinite, we are finite. We have no idea what infinite reality is like. Infinite is merely a negation. Think about how many theological terms are negation. Infinite is negating finite. But what is infinite? It's not finite, that's all we know. What is timeless reality? Not time, right? I mean, what is incorporeal reality? Not corporeal, beyond space. We don't know what that is like, is what I'm saying. We cannot know what that is like because our brains are only able and created to understand finite, time-bound reality. This tool is very good at investigating all of this stuff. The world that we live in is very terrible at investigating the world that we don't live in. And I gave the analogy last time, is our eyeballs are very good at seeing physical things. And if our eyeballs aren't so good, we have these wonderful little glasses that enhance our abilities, right? They're pretty good at seeing what we need to see. But the things that we don't need to see, they're terrible at. Like, you can't see germs with your naked eye. Your eyes weren't designed to see that. You can see them with enhancement, but not with your naked eye. You also can't see spiritual beings with any enhancements. Your eyes are just not meant to see that, right? But it doesn't mean that they're not there. It just means that your eyes aren't built to see spiritual reality. So I was saying that God is transcendent. He is beyond all of this spatial, temporal reality. He's outside of that, and he is mind-blowing. Any other preliminary questions about the Trinity? Okay, so what we're trying to do as we understand the Trinity is we want to guard the mystery. After this class or any class on the Trinity, certainly the mystery will not be resolved. Why? Because you've never seen one being in three persons, and I can't help you do that. I cannot bring you to timeless reality. I can't help you understand timeless reality, besides to say it's not time-bound. And I can't help you understand a being that is one in essence and three in persons really and solve every mystery there. I can't do it. But what I will try to do is guard the mystery and hopefully point out what the Trinity is not like. So if you understand what it's not like, you can stay away from lots of heresies and lots of trappings, and you can guard the mystery and say, all right, after this class, I understand that the Trinity is a mystery, and I shouldn't try to solve it with these fallacious temptations to do that, right? I don't, and this is a humility thing. We just want to solve everything, and we want to know everything, but sometimes God says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to me. Don't try to steal my secrets, because you're not getting them. But the things that are revealed to you and your children. I like that last part. And your children, meaning understand my truth and spread my truth to those who you can spread them to, which is your children. He's saying, work on evangelism, stop trying to steal my mysteries. And I'm not going to be able to steal any God's mysteries here, and no one else will be able to do it either. So let's guard the mystery. So what isn't the Trinity? What isn't the Trinity? The Trinity is not modalism, nor is it tritheism. Modalism is the default understanding of the Trinity. It is the default understanding of the Trinity by the laity, many people who have never been taught the doctrine, and it's the default understanding of the Trinity by those who attack the Trinity. So most of the time when I engage with Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or Muslims or anybody who's outside of the faith, and they tell me why the Trinity is absurd, I look at them and say, I agree with you. What you just described was absolutely absurd, because what you described was modalism. You've not attacked my doctrine, you've attacked someone else's doctrine, and you use my very arguments to do it. But you have thought you have attacked me. You have not. So that is the first thing we want to guard against is modalism. Now, what is modalism? Well, it's in the term modalism. It's talking about modes. Modalism is the belief that the three persons of the Trinity are not actually persons, but merely are modes of the one God. So instead of God actually existing as the person of the Father and as the person of the Son and as the person of the Holy Spirit, God actually only exists as one person. And usually this is the Father. So God only exists as the Father, and these other persons are not persons at all, they are modes. Interesting enough, there is one denomination that is modalistic, but actually the only person is the Son, Jesus. Oneness Pentecostal. It's all Jesus. Jesus is the only person. But the whole idea, though, is there's only one person and all these other things are modes. So an example that is often given is one person who is an actor can play the role of a doctor, he can play the role of a cop, and he can play the role of a lawyer. I'm sure some of you have your favorite actors that you like to follow from one movie to another, right? And one movie they might have been The Hobbit, and another movie they might have been so forth and so on. But you recognize that there's only one person playing different parts. That is modalism. There's not three persons. There's one person putting on a mask, taking off a mask, putting on a mask, taking off a mask. This is not the doctrine of the Trinity by any means. We do not say that the persons are not persons, but are modes. If that was the case, we would say there's one God manifesting himself in three modes or three forms. We don't say that. We say there's one God in three persons, and we say that for a reason. The reason this doctrine is often assumed to be the doctrine of the Trinity is because of some terrible analogies that have been given of the Trinity. For example, I'm sure you've all heard this. The Trinity is like water. Water can exist in three forms, a liquid, a solid, and a gas. That is like the Trinity, right? One and three. And the analogy is decent in the fact that there's one and three. There's certainly one water, and there's three modes. That's about as good as that analogy goes. The reason why this analogy is terrible is because water cannot exist in all three forms at the same time. Sometimes it's water, and sometimes you freeze it, and it's ice. And then sometimes you heat it up on your stove and it evaporates into gas. But it's not all three of these things at the same time. That is modalism. That is certainly not the doctrine of the Trinity. Another example or another analogy that's given that results in modalism is saying that the Trinity is like a person. A person can be in different roles at the same time, right? I am a father, I am a son, and I'm a brother. This is like the Trinity, right? No, this is not like the Trinity because, again, I'm only one person functioning in different roles and relating to different people in different ways. And, again, this results in in modalism. And people will say stuff like that in the Old Testament, there was the Father. And in between the Testaments, there is the Son, one God, right? Old Testament Father manifests himself as the Father. And in between the Testaments, he manifests himself as the Son. And now, post the New Testament era, he manifests himself as the Holy Spirit. But again, this is wrong. It is always the three persons, and they're not just merely God, manifesting himself to us in different forms at different times. So we must reject this reality. This modalism does a very, very good job of affirming that there's one God. They do a good job, right? This is, in fact, monotheism. They get A+ on that, and they get an absolute E or an absolute F on the persons because they chuck out the persons, so emphasize the oneness of God that they get rid of the persons. We can't do that. They have failed to guard the mystery, right? They said, I can solve the mystery. I'm chucking the persons. You have not solved the mystery. You've destroyed the mystery. We don't want to do that. The second heresy that we want to avoid is tritheism. Now, modalism, much more popular. Most people are modalistic. Tritheists, very few. You won't find very few people who say, yes, I think Christianity is tritheistic or polytheistic, specifically with three gods. Most people will not say that because the Bible is so clear that there is only one God. For now, we will assume that because we don't have enough time. Maybe later we will try to prove that the Bible proves that there's only one God. Let me just throw out one scripture real fast. The Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. So the Bible clearly describes God as one. You don't have a lot of tritheistic people. But the belief of tritheism is the belief that there are three persons in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are real persons. A+ on that, right? Here's where they get a total F grade. They say, but there are three beings. The three persons are three beings. And that is deeply problematic. As I've said, the Bible strongly affirms monotheism. So notice that both modalism and tritheism deny some key component in the doctrine of the Trinity. They deny either God is one in essence or they deny God is three in persons. We want to hold them both together no matter how mysterious those can be. So let me stop here and ask, are there any questions about any of that? Absolutely. Yeah. No. Yes. So language is flexible. You're right. I wish I could take that back. I'll take it back. What I meant by illogical, I was using that hyperbolically. And what I meant was it's silly. And it's not illogical, strictly speaking. There's nothing illogical about an actor playing three roles. So you're right about that. What I meant by that is that when that doctrine is attacked, it's attacked on scriptural grounds, primarily. And because you have the scriptural data does not fit. And that's what becomes very silly. You have, for example, at the baptism of Jesus. Here's Jesus being baptized. Here's the Father saying, here's my Son, with him I'm well pleased. And here's the Holy Spirit coming down. And if you take a modalistic form, this becomes a mockery. Or even Jesus praying to himself. You know, when Jesus is praying to the Father about how, you know, glorify me with the glory that I once had with you. And thank you for giving me these people. This becomes a mockery. This becomes, hey, over there, you know. Yeah, two people talking to you. It's just really quite silly. The schizophrenic. That's what I meant by that. But it's not strictly illogical. It's just laughable and quite humiliating when it comes to the scriptural data. I actually had a Mormon talking about I'm not even going to say it. He was mocking that doctrine, and I think rightfully so, because there's no way that the scriptural data will fit with God talking to himself and pretending like there's multiple people and doing all that kind of thing. This is not, a little child having an imaginary friend kind of concept. Any other questions on any modalism or tritheism? Okay. We'll continue on. So, we've seen what the Trinity is not. It is not modalism. It's not tritheism, but rather it is Trinitarianism, one God in three persons. And we've seen that there are some terrible analogies and terrible illustrations that have resulted in many people believing the doctrine of the Trinity is, in fact, modalism. Now, many want to say, because there have been some terrible analogies are no good. Just get rid of them. Those analogies have resulted in modalism. Stay away from the analogies. And I agree with that to a part, but I do think that there are some analogies that at least help me to understand how something can be one and three. And I think that if we can find some analogies that do help us to understand, this can be a great way of learning things. Jesus, who is the greatest teacher ever, the world's ever seen, right, used a lot of analogies. They were quite wonderful teaching tools, and they also required people to become dependent on him to understand what they meant. There was one level of that, but there's also another level of he was just a fantastic teacher, and he would tell you this analogy that would stick into your mind. Right? You would just think of the mind. I think of the analogy of a little bit of leaven in the lump, and it spreads throughout, and that's like the gospel. So it sticks into your mind of realizing that the gospel is, it can't be stopped. Right? It's just a wonderful analogy in this way. These analogies are very helpful by way of learning. But the reason why a lot of analogies for the Trinity breaks down is because people press the analogy. None of the analogies that I will give that are helpful to me, at least, can perfectly represent the Trinity because, strictly speaking, a thing that is one being and three person does not exist in this world. There's no analogy I'm going to give you where I'm going to say, okay, look at this thing. It is one being and three persons. Can't happen. There's only one thing like that, and it is the Trinity. It doesn't exist in this realm. It exists in a greater realm. Secondly, if I could point to something like that, I wouldn't need an analogy because it would be immediately apparent to you. It's like, I can give you an analogy of a person. Here's a person. I mean, there's no point of analogy. That's not an analogy. That is the exactness. So none of the analogies that I can give you will be perfect in every way. But what I will try to do is to show that something can have oneness and threeness at the same time. Right? Oneness in one sense and threeness in another sense. This is the point of contact. There is no other point of contact. So you're free not to like these analogies. Do not attack them because they're not perfect analogies, because I'm already saying these are not going to be perfect analogies. Let me say something else, though. This is not the way that analogies work anyways. Analogies should never be pressed. If you press an analogy, you always break them. It's not just on the analogies of the Trinity. It's analogies on anything. It's often interesting that people are so critical of Trinitarian analogies, but if they took the same level of skepticism and criticism to other analogies, other analogies that are even found in the Bible would completely break down. We need to be consistent, right? We need to recognize that analogies have one central point of contact and they're not supposed to be pressed into all of these other areas. Let me give you an example of this. So our brother Neil gave an illustration or a sermon on Jeremiah 18 the other day. Here's what Jeremiah 18 says if you forgot. It says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel as it seemed good for the potter to do." Now this is a marvelous analogy, and God is the potter, and we are the clay. And just as the vessel was spoiled in the potter's hand, so if you become spoiled in God's hand, he can remake you to another vessel. Like, that's the point of this analogy, and it's beautiful. It is a wonderful and very helpful analogy. And the point is, if you apostatize, God has the right to blast you, right? If you apostatize from the Lord, don't expect good things coming from God. God will, in fact, put his wrath upon you. It also is saying, if you convert to the Lord, then God has the right to bless you. Just because God's wrath is on you now doesn't mean if you don't repent and believe in Jesus that he won't forgive you of your sins. That's the point of that analogy, and as such, it is very helpful. But if you press the analogy in unhelpful ways, it breaks down. For example, a potter is a man. Is God a man? Is this teaching that the Mormon doctrine that God was once a man? No, of course not. That's a discontinuity of the analogy. Here's another breakdown of the analogy. The vessel was spoiled in the potter's hand. So it appears in the analogy that he did something wrong, or he didn't know enough to realize this was not the right clay for that kind of vessel. There's some kind of mistake in the potter. But the reality is, we are the clay, and it's not the potter that made a mistake. It's we are the ones who spoil in God's hands by failing to believe and trust in him. So again, this is a breakdown of the analogy, right? One more. We are people, personal agents. We're not clay. Clay is lifeless. We are not lifeless. We are persons. Again, if you press the analogy in this way, it breaks down. But hopefully, you all thought that was all very, very silly. Because who would want to press an analogy that way? You understood the point of contact, you understand the discontinuity, and you left the discontinuity over here and accepted the point of contact. And that's what we should do when it comes to the any analogy, period, especially analogy when it comes to the Trinity. I'll give you another example. In the Bible, the Trinity is the first person of the Trinity is called the Father, second is called the Son. Father and Son. The point of that analogy is to say that just as a father and a son are of the same essence, right? A father begets one like him, so of the same essence, of the same quality, so the Son is of the same quality as the Father. Also, there's a similitude, there's a relationship. Just as a father has his intimate relationship with the Son, so the Son has, the Trinity has an intimate relationship with one another. They resemble each other. They have these qualities. That's the point of the analogy. That's it, right? We're not supposed to press it in any other unhelpful ways. For example, one could say, okay, so if you have a son and you have a father, what else must you have? You have a son, you have a father, you must have a mother. Must have a mother. Are we supposed to do that with the doctrine of the Trinity? Are we supposed to say there's a father, son, there must be a mother? You think, well, nobody would actually be that silly to do that. Well, unfortunately, there are people that are that silly that actually do that. There are two groups. There are the Mormons who say that Jesus, in fact, does have a mother. The incarnate word does, in fact, have a mother. There's a spiritual mother that the Father had relations with and produced the Son. There's another group. Actually, it's the Quran. Did you know that? If you see the Quran is it's a very interesting book, let me say that. And the Quran it's very antagonistic against Christianity. But sometimes it hits its complete straw man. And here it is. It attacks the Trinity and says how absurd it is and says that God is not the Father, Mary, and Jesus. What's Mary doing in there? What's he doing? What's going on here? The Trinity has never been the Father, Mary, and Jesus. It's because the person who wrote the Quran didn't understand the Trinity and was attacking a doctrine we never held to. But hopefully you see, the problem is you're pressing the analogy. There is no mother. That's not the point of the analogy. Don't put that in. One last example. In John chapter 15, Jesus is called the vine, and Christians are called the branches, and the Father is called the farmer. And so here it is. Jesus is the vine. We are the branches. If we want to bear fruit, we must exist or must have union with Jesus. And the Father goes and prunes the branches that are superficially connected to Jesus, cuts them off, and prunes us so that we bear more fruit. It's a beautiful analogy, right? I love this analogy so much. If we are not unified in Christ, we will bear no fruit. We need him every hour. So beautiful, lovely, great. Now, let's see the guy who likes to press analogies too far take this one on. Okay, is Jesus a vine? Is Jesus a created being? Vines are created beings. Jesus is not a created being. And look, the Father is a person, and Jesus is a vine. This is teaching Arianism, that the Father is superior to the vine. You see how silly this is? We are not, this is pressing the analogies way too far, and it results in all kinds of folly. The parable of Jesus being the vine and we being the branches does not teach Arianism, doesn't teach that Jesus is a created being, doesn't teach that Jesus is not a person, doesn't teach that we are not persons. We are persons, not branches. That is not the point of those analogies. So, as we look at these analogies, we should not try to press them beyond their attempt, and we should only see them as the point of contact is that God has oneness and threeness, and whatever we're going to look at has oneness and threeness. Let me say one other caveat before we jump in. If you hate these analogies, that's okay. You are free to hate these analogies and reject them, as long as we understand the truth is that there's one God and three persons. These are supposed to be tools. These are additional things. If you don't like them, get rid of them. Okay? I just found them helpful to me to show that something can have oneness and threeness at the same time. So I offer them to you as potentially helpful. Here's the first analogy. The first analogy is the three-leaf clover. If you examine this entity, you will recognize that there are three leaves in the clover. You cannot have a three-leaf clover without three leaves. The three leaves are necessary to have a three-leaf clover. But at the same time, how many clovers do you have? You have only one clover. With one clover, you have three leaves. There is oneness and threeness. The oneness is not in competition with the threeness. It is oneness in one sense and threeness in another. So behold the three-leaf clover. Now, if we were to name each one of the leaves, of 1, 3, A, B, and C, you also come to recognize that leaf A is not leaf B. And leaf B is not leaf C. So there is also distinctness in the leaves. Each leaf is not one another. Each leaf is distinct, but yet each leaf are united in the fact that they are all one clover. Now, one can also imagine seeing a sample in a lab, a blown-up picture, or even maybe just a cut-off of one of those leaves and labeled in a little baggie. And you can imagine that little baggie having a label on it that said three-leaf clover, right? Because that leaf is part of the clover. It is part of what makes the clover up. So you can imagine seeing that little label that says three-leaf clover, but you recognize that you can't actually have a three-leaf clover without having all three parts. But nevertheless, that you can have each leaf labeled as the three-leaf clover. And the way that it would be done is by way of synecdoche. What is synecdoche? Synecdoche is a literary device that we use every day in our language where the part of something is described as the whole, or the whole of something is described as a part. Now, that might be very abstract, and she'll give you some examples to help you put some understanding of this. So if someone says, all hands on deck, all hands on deck, what do they want? Some of you who've been on ships, I think you know exactly what they want. If someone threw some, cut some hands off and threw them over there, wouldn't be cool. Nobody wants all hands on deck. They want your entire body on deck, but they're representing the entire body by way of synecdoche. If your hands get on there, your whole body's coming with you, right? That is synecdoche. That is describing the part, the hands, for the entireness of the body. To consider another analogy of the Trinity is, suppose you ask a man, what did you have for lunch today? And the man replies, I ate a pizza. Says, I ate a pizza. Now, from this statement alone, do you know how many slices of pizza he ate? Did he eat two slices? Did he eat three slices? Was nobody looking and he ate the whole thing? You don't know, do you? Because each, by just saying that I ate the pizza, doesn't tell you how much of the pizza he had. Each slice of the pizza is equally pizza. That is that each slice of pizza has in its essence pizza-ness. It's not something else. Right? If you eat one slice of pizza, you're eating pizza, you're not eating tacos, you're not eating spaghetti, you're eating pizza. Right? And even our language describes that as being pizza. But we also know that the totality of the pizza is the total sum of all of the individual slices of pizza. So you have a pizza, which we can use in our language describing the entirety of the pizza. It's all pizza, right? And each subsistence, each little slice of pizza, we can describe as pizza. So in the example of the pizza and the clover, we both have an example of something that exists in oneness in one sense and at the same time subsists in multiplicity. In the clover example, an entity can properly be called one and yet subsist in three leaves. In the case of the pizza is one and yet subsists in multiple slices of pizza, but they all maintain pizza essence-ness or pizza being in each one of those slices. We can also we've also seen that we can refer to each one of the subsistences as the whole by way of synecdoche. Let me give you a few other examples of synecdoche so we can think through what I'm saying here. So, synecdoche.
Yes.
S-Y-N-E-C-D-O-C-E. Synecdoche. All right, so another example of synecdoche is consider the following statement. If one studies the Old Testament, they will find that the Jews were a stiff-necked people. Right? Is that true? Have you studied the Old Testament? Will you find the Jews to be a stiff-necked people? You will. But were every last Jew a stiff-necked people? Isaiah? Daniel? Abraham? Isaac? Jacob? What about the 7,000? This statement is not true. No, it is true. It is true by way of synecdoche. We've represented the part, which is the mass majority of unbelieving Israel, by way of the whole. The sentence, I'll read it again. If one studies the Old Testament, they will find the Jews to be a stiff-necked people. The Jews is referring to them holistically, right? It didn't say the mass majority of unbelieving. It just said the Jews. But that term, the whole, actually represents the part, which is the vast majority of unbelieving Jews. That is by way of synecdoche. This statement is true, but merely by way of synecdoche. Let me give you another example. James 2:15 in the KJV reads as follows. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you will say unto him, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, not understanding, notwithstanding you give them those things which are needful for the body, what profit does that make? So what does it say? If you were to walk up to your brother and sister in the church and see that they were naked and without food, and you say, be filled, be warmed, absolutely no profit, right? What kind of heart's in you? The person is naked. The person is without food. Now, is he really talking about coming up on naked people? Were there really naked Christians in the synagogue? Oh, you walk by, naked friend. Probably not. There probably weren't naked Christians walking around. So look what ESV does to the same verse. It says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food. ESV translates the same verse as poorly clothed, what KJV said naked. Go look in the Greek, you know what you find? The word is naked. It doesn't say poorly clothed, it says naked. There's no variance here. This is just a translational difference. Why does ESV change your Bible to poorly clothed? The reason is because they think what's going on here is that this is synecdoche. What this is describing is the person is having some lack of clothes. There is some nakedness in them. They might be lacking the outer garment or something like that. They have poorly clothes, right? And is describing the whole of nakedness from the part, describing the fact that they're just missing some level of clothes. Now, you could agree with ESV or not, but I'm just telling you the reason why ESV did this is because they thought this was a case of synecdoche. Synecdoche is a real reality that we see all of the time. All right, so let's consider another analogy of the Trinity. I want you to all close your eyes and imagine an empty space where there is absolutely nothing in there. Now, all of a sudden, something appears, and it's a horseman soldier. Now, you examine him, and you see that he is, you can open your eyes now, he is a soldier, he is a horse, and he has armor. We're not talking about a horseman soldier that's in the process of becoming, but someone who is actually pure actualized horseman soldier. If you have a horseman soldier who is already a horseman soldier, you can't have the horseman soldier without a horse, a soldier, and armor. If you just have armor, you just have armor. If you just have a horse, you just have horse. If you just have a man, you just have a man. But a horseman soldier in his actualized reality is both subsist in a horse and an armor and his soldier. He's not merely one of the three. Now, these are not three different ultimately, three different horsemen, right? Because you can imagine three horsemen soldiers right next to each other, and in that case, you have three horses, three soldiers, and three armors. No, we didn't say three horsemen soldiers. We only said one horseman soldier, and we described that one horseman soldier subsisting in these three different things. Now, another thing is we have to recognize that is the horseman, the soldier, the same as this horse? He's not, right? The horse is not the soldier. And the soldier is not the armor. So there's distinctions in these things, but these things are united in what it means to be a horseman soldier. One can also imagine, well, I'll skip that. Okay, let me press on to another analogy. I was going to have you open your Bibles, but we don't have time. I'm going to read you Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1 says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by way of the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed to be heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He, that's talking about Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So it describes here God, the Son, as the radiance of God the Father. Well, this is an analogy taken from the sun, right? The sun radiates light. Do you ever see the sun in its sunness, in its actual sunness? No, you don't. You never see the sun in sunness. You see what radiates from the sun, which is its light. You see the sun up? You see that thing up there? You call it the sun, but really it is the light emanating from the sun. Now, it's not some other entity. Here, there's light emanating from these bulbs over here, but that's not the same as the light emanating from the sun. That's actually sunlight that you're seeing, but we describe that as the sun. Also, you feel the sun by way of its heat. So here you have a concept of the sun, what we think of, and we experience and come to know that sun by its image, by the light radiating off of it, and we come to feel the sun by its heat. Here you have one sun, and this sun is being experienced in its light and in its heat. So here's another example of something having oneness, but yet it's subsisting in these three other kind of distinct realities. Let's consider another analogy. Consider a tree. Not two trees, not three trees, Ruby. Yeah.
And that's where the mystery is. And so, you know, I see in my children that there's a tendency to want to use the word part. Jesus is part of God. And we have to really train ourselves to use the word person. Jesus is one person of the Trinity. So I just wanted to make sure.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, this reminds me, of a conversation that I heard R.C. Sproul criticizing another theologian. And the theologian said that Jesus is fully God and fully man. And R.C. Sproul said, no, he's not fully God, he's not fully man, he's truly God and truly man. Now, R.C. Sproul really wasn't objecting to what this person was saying. He was just saying that if you, the word, there's a fluidity in language. And so when we say, if we say fully, and what R.C. Sproul was trying to guard against is the saying that you can't have 200%. You can only be fully, totality, one thing. But when we say that Jesus is fully man, we're saying he's truly man. Everything that means to be a man, Jesus was. And everything that means to be God, Jesus was. And so he's truly God and truly man. And for me, I would say I try to be Trinitarian through and through, meaning that there is only one God. And that one God subsists three persons. There's no such thing as an entity out there that is not Trinitarian that we call God. God is one God subsisting in three persons at all times. When we say that that Jesus is fully God or truly God, this is absolutely the case. Because he's not, what else would he be? You know, if he's only, we say he's partially God and partially something else. No, he's not partially something else. He's fully God. Right, he's fully united in his deity, and he's fully God. The Father is fully God, truly God. The Son is truly God, and the Holy Spirit is truly God. Now, again, how this all comes together is just mysterious. I don't know. I don't know how this one essence in three persons all come together. And it's beyond the analogy, but in the reality, I don't know. Right, and I don't pretend to know. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And I think, imagine taking that same passage and saying, in Christ, the partialness of deity dwells. I mean, that would be very, very problematic. Because then you would say, well, what is the other part? What are we talking? I mean, what's the other part of? And you know, you could even say to a human in a very abstract way that in humanity, the partiality of deity dwells because we are the image of God. But we're very, very partially not God. We're not us, a little tiny God is what I'm saying. There is a representation of us that we represent and resemble God in some ways, but we are not God. And we're not a little bit God. We're totally not God. God is totally God. And so Jesus is not a half God or a little God. He is the fullness of God. He's fully divine. All right, we're running out of time. Let me give you a few others, but absolutely those analogies break down. Don't go taking those analogies in some unhealthy way. They're just trying to show you in our world, even in this 3D world, we do have things that are one in essence and three in subsistence. And so it helps us to understand how something can at least conceptually be one in essence and three in subsistence. Let me give a quick another analogy. So back to the tree. So ponder a tree. You don't have two trees or three trees, but you only have one tree, and this tree subsists in three different realities. They're the root, there's a trunk, and there are the branches. Now, that a tree that is fully actualized cannot lack any of these qualities. One cannot imagine a tree that only has branches, That wouldn't be a tree. That would be just merely branches. One can't imagine a tree that merely has roots and a trunk that's fully actualized. If you saw just roots and a trunk, that wouldn't be a tree. That would be something like a tree. But that is not what a tree is. A tree is something that has roots, a trunk, and branches. Now, I'm going to show you by way of synecdoche how you could describe all of these three subsistences as a tree. Imagine a person is walking through the woods and he trips over some roots, right? He trips over some roots and his friend jokingly says, "Don't trip over the tree." You can imagine that. We use that kind of language all of the time. Now imagine the same guy walking in the woods, right? And he's looking back, talking to his friend, and he runs into the trunk. And imagine the guy tells his dad later on, the two brothers, says, "You know, Joey not only tripped over the tree, he ran into the tree." You can imagine that too, right? No problem. People use that kind of language all of the time. Now imagine you have a house, and there's this giant tree, and it has branches that cover the house. And imagine a person describes their house as them living underneath the giant tree, right? So by way of synecdoche, you've described all three subsistences as being the tree. And so here's another example of having one entity, tree, subsisting in three realities. I'm going to run these last ones off real quick, and then we'll close. Consider quickly marriage. Again, this one is not great, but at least shows you this oneness and threeness. You have a marriage, right? There's only one marriage. There's several people married here. Multiple marriages represented in this room, but when that marriage itself, there's only one marriage, and yet it subsists in two persons united. And the Bible itself says that these are two individuals, two things, becoming one flesh. Now, don't take the becoming too far. We're not saying that the Son and the Father were distinct and they became. I'm just saying that there's only one marriage, and yet they are unified, right? And there's two persons in that unity. All right, we're out of time. I'll stop there. Let me ask if there's any questions, comments, concerns, or keeping us from heresy. We want to stay away from that. Okay. Let me just conclude with this. Again, these analogies are only trying to show that there's oneness and threeness in the realm that we have. Ultimately, what is a Trinitarian formula? There's one God, right? Only one God, one in essence, three in persons. We cannot solve the mystery. You're never going to find this in reality. You're never going to stumble upon something and say, "Oh, hold! One essence, three persons." No, we all see three persons here, but somehow in a mysterious way in the world beyond us, the realm beyond us, we know that God has always existed. The Son didn't come into existence. The Holy Spirit didn't come into existence. They've always existed, right, as one God, three in persons. I can't wait to one day see the Lord and to know more about this and discover it. But from this point, we just have to grasp by sight. I haven't tried to prove this from Scripture. Next time, Lord willing, we will look at actually how this is found in the Bible. What does the Bible say that God is one person? What does the Bible say that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are God? I want to show you that in the Scriptures because we're not just making this up. The Bible itself emphatically teaches that. Let's go to the Word in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you that you are God. We thank you that you are beyond us, that we cannot understand you. We thank you, God, that because of the Trinity, we know that you truly are self-existent and that you have community within yourself, and that you do not need us, but you invite us to join that heavenly community, that triune community, and to get to know you as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Help us to not become a modalist. Help us not to become tritheistic, but help us to guard the mystery and believe that you are one God and three persons. In Jesus' name.